Romans chapter 5 to begin with this morning. Romans chapter 5. And again, we're going to be bouncing around to a number of places. Kids, you can go to Sunday school class. The judgment seat of Christ this morning, friends, we're looking at. In our study of Revelation, we have been looking at the rapture of the church, heavenly happenings after the rapture. And along that very theme, we need to consider the many aspects of the judgment seat of Christ, because this is a heavenly happening after the rapture of the church. Last week we noted in chapter 4 of Revelation, the 24 elders. I've got this here with the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to answer some key questions. The 24 elders in heaven who are representative of the church, who would fall down before the throne of God and cast their crowns, their rewards, supposedly, that they had earned. And that's what these folks are doing in this illustration here, casting their crowns before His throne. We want to understand how to earn those crowns and what this is all about, this judgment seat of Christ, so that if you have a crown, you'll understand why they're doing what they're doing here. These crowns represent rewards given by Christ for faithful service rendered in their Christian lives. So what do we know about the judgment seat of Christ? What do we know about crowns? What do we know about rewards? That's what we want to look at this morning. So this week and next week, we'll seek to glean biblical understanding from the Scriptures to enlighten our knowledge on this topic. But before we delve into this subject of any depth, we need to clarify, again, the difference between our inability to do anything to get saved or to earn a place in heaven and our working for Christ once we are saved, because we have secured a place in heaven by the grace of God and through simple faith in His Son. And that's what we want to look at in Romans chapter 5 here, verses 15 through 18. So if you look there for a minute, verse 15. Paul is writing in the book of Romans chapter 5, and he says in verse 15, "But the free gift," notice that, "is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." Notice, first of all, there's this free gift. It's not like the offense. No, not at all. If by one man's offense, that was Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of God by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many as well. Verse 16, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation." Notice that. "But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification," what we need. And that's available to all who are willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Verse 17, "For by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more," and that's always what grace is much more, "those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ." So again, there's this difference between receiving salvation as a free gift because we're found dead in trespasses and sins. And all that is why? It's because of the grace of God. Look across the page at Romans 6:23 with me. Here Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death and condemnation, but the gift of God is eternal life." Again, it's found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's why as we think of this, even Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It's not of works lest anyone should boast." Heaven is a free gift offered to sinners by the grace of God. And that's why you can never be saved by being good enough, by going to church, by getting baptized, by asking Jesus into your heart, by making some commitment to Christ. That's not what God says. Grace means unmerited favor. It means God doing for you via the cross of Christ what you could never do for yourself. Thus you have to stop working to get saved and receive salvation as a free gift. And this is the first point on your handout that I want to draw your attention to that we need to clarify. Though eternal life or salvation is a free gift of God by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, does God offer believers also the possibility of obtaining a reward in heaven? Good question. Does He? Absolutely, yes, He does. He does that, absolutely. And how does he do that? Well, it's because everyone has sinned and come short, and through good works, through religion, through morality, and some philosophy, no man could ever come to heaven. But Jesus Christ died. He made the way possible so that he is the bridge, he is the way to have eternal life. And that's why sinful man can only come to a holy God through Jesus Christ who died for us on that cross. That's why heaven must be received as a simple gift. It's not based upon what you do or what I do. It's based upon what Jesus Christ has done. And once and for all, we need to see that and we need to understand that. Well, where does earning rewards fall into this? Well, it is the result of salvation, not the means to salvation. And to see that, go with me to Titus, if you would, in your Bibles, chapter 3. Look at another passage here that illustrates this even more. Now, in Titus chapter 3, we can look at verses 3 through 8 here for just a moment. Notice what Paul says, and let me ask you, even can you ever put yourself into verse 3? Paul says, "For we ourselves," what about we ourselves? "We were also once foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another." Ever seen that true of you? If you have, you've sinned and come short. You need to be saved by the grace of God. And that's what Paul is setting forth here. And he includes himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ, that was true of him in his past. Thus, he needed to be saved. Verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God," that's grace, friends, "our Savior toward man appeared," that's appeared in who? In the person of Jesus Christ. Notice it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it was according to His mercy, His grace, He saved us. Principle, subject, verb, and object right there. God saved us. And again, this is important because it's an aorist active indicative, which means at a point in time when we placed our faith in Christ, we were saved. An absolute reality that we need to understand and know. And how do we get in on this? Through the washing of regeneration. Okay? The washing of the new birth. That's what that means. And through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, or the making new of the Holy Spirit. We're born again through faith alone in Christ alone. The Spirit of God was absolutely involved in that. God took us from our old position in Adam, washed us in the blood of Christ, and placed us now into Jesus Christ once and for all. Verse 6 and 7. "Whom He poured out on us abundantly." How? "Through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's where the grace of God comes in, because the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "That having been justified," notice a point of time in the past for these folks, "by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, hope here is not, gee, I hope I make it, but it's a confident expectation of what God has promised. God is offering salvation as a free gift. And all you need to do, and I need to do, is to get in on that, is to take it by simple faith. But let's keep reading. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have already believed," that's what "have believed" means, I added a word, "in God should be careful now to maintain good works. These are good and profitable for men." See? You can't work to get saved, but once you are saved, God says, "Would you go to work for me? Could I use you? Would you be a good testimony on my behalf? Would you be a light in the dark world? Would you be salt and whet people's appetite? If you will, I'll give you a reward over and above heaven." That's what we're talking about this morning, so that we can understand and note that. Now, the proper place of good works here, friends, is the result of salvation. We can put the cross right here. You put faith in Jesus Christ, salvation by grace. Good works are to flow out of that. But good works is never the means to it. The means to be saved is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone saves sinners. And that's the only way sinners can be saved. Now that's a hard concept for the unsaved to understand and grasp, because by nature we think I have to do something outward, you know, raise my hand, walk forward, make a commitment, promise God something, ask Jesus into my heart. That's not faith. That's you doing something. But God accepts this thing that you could do because there's no merit for you in faith. The strength of faith is in the object you put it in. Now, if you put it in your baptismal, your infant baptism, it's in the wrong object. If you put it in some church, it's in the wrong object. If you put it in a pastor, it's in the wrong object. It has to be in Jesus Christ. The strength of your faith is in the object you put in. And once you're saved by grace, good works are to flow out of that very attitude and that very thinking. Now, let me ask you about this. The evaluation tone of Jesus Christ, are we going to hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or are we going to be ashamed before our Master is coming? And are we going to suffer loss of reward concerning, again, 1 Corinthians 3:11-13, this judgment by fire at the what? At the Bema Seat judgment. That's what we want to look at this morning. We want to understand, we want to note that over and over again by the grace of God. So the question is, who teaches about eternal rewards in the New Testament? Let me give you at least six people that do, and we'll just make this really quick and go quickly. Who teaches about it? First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches about it. Now, this passage here in Matthew 5 is kingdom truth, but the principle is still there. Okay? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. But you can rejoice, Christian, and be exceedingly glad. Why? Because for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus, Jesus speaks of an eternal reward for those who have been saved by God's amazing grace. Secondly, the Apostle Paul taught this. Where did he teach it? Well, how about in 1 Corinthians 9:24-26? He said to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize, the reward." See? "Run in such a way that you may obtain that prize. And everyone who competes for the prize, the reward, is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable laurel stephanus, a wreath of leaves," which was significant. That's what the winner got. "But we're doing it for an imperishable crown, a reward in heaven one day." Okay? Very clear, Paul taught that. And not only in this place, but in other places, but we can't look at them all. The Apostle John taught this as well. Where did he teach it? Well, in 2 John 8, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." Now, notice this word, very important here, full. It seems like there are degrees of reward in heaven by that statement. I'm going to talk about that next time a little bit more. That you can receive a reward, but there's also a full reward that can be received. And how do you grasp all that, and how do you do all that? Good question. We'll talk about it as we go. Fourthly, the writer to the Hebrews had something to say about this. And what did he say? Well, in Hebrews 11:24-26, he said, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming, thinking the reproaches of Christ to be greater riches than those, than the treasures in Egypt of the world." Why? Because he looked to the reward. Eternal. Friends, very, very important. And Moses forsook the treasures of Egypt and sought eternal reward by seeking to live his believing life for the glory of God. And that's what the Bema Seat judgment is all about. How we live our post-salvation life. You can't work to get saved, but you need to work to earn a reward in heaven because you have been saved. Do you think like Moses? You know, is it wrong to think about seeking a reward? Not if God has offered it. It's a legitimate motivator. Okay? So that you get it well done that particular day. If God has promised to those who love Him, it's exactly what you should do. Who else? Well, how about Pastor James in the New Testament? What did James have to say? Well, in James 1:12, he said, "Blessed is a man who endures temptation, trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. That's a reward, friends, okay? Which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Notice the motivator here is the same motivator we talked about Wednesday night. Love. Love is what compels, constrains, motivates us in our Christian life to go on for Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? So James mentioned it as well. And lastly, who did? The Apostle Peter. What did Peter have to say? Well, in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, he's speaking to elders because he was an elder. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, he says to those shepherds, those pastors, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Serve as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those who entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive what? The crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, I want you to notice this. When will you receive the crown of glory? When the chief shepherd appears. Very significant that you put that in your thinking, as you're going to see how that ties in here in the future. Okay? And also, there's a great Scofield note in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it says this about the difference between salvation and rewards. If you have the Scofield Bible, it's a great footnote, and there's many great footnotes in the Scofield Bible. If you don't have a study Bible like the Scofield, I encourage you to get one. What does he say here? You want to turn there. I've got it right here in overhead. God in the New Testament Scriptures offers the lost, what do they get offered? Salvation. And for faithful service of the saved, He offers rewards. The passages are distinguished by remembering that salvation is invariably spoken of as a free gift. You can compare John 4:10, Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which we looked at. While rewards are earned by works, Matthew 10:42, and look at all those verses there. You can look them all up. It's in your Bible. You don't have to write all this down. A further distinction is that salvation is a present possession. You can know you're saved right now if you've never known that. While rewards are a future attainment, when do you get those? To be given at the rapture, when the chief shepherd appears. Okay? Very, very important and very significant. So the first point on your handout again, look at it. Though eternal life is a free gift of God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone, does God offer believers the possibility of obtaining a reward in heaven? Absolutely. Yes, He does. And these are witnesses, these men we've mentioned, are set forth in the Bible that that's absolutely true. Well, let's look at the next question then. What is meant by the judgment seat of Christ? As this is found in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10, and so forth. Let's go to 2 Corinthians here for just a minute. In 2 Corinthians, Chapter 5, excuse me. 2 Corinthians 5 is what we want. Let's just look at this verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's that phrase. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it was good or bad. And this phrase is also, again, found in Romans 14:10. We won't turn there this morning and look at that particular passage just because of time constraints. But the term is mentioned in both passages. So in this passage, we need to distinguish now between two Greek words for the judgment seat. The first one is kriterion, and this always refers to a judicial bench in a court of law in which a criminal appears in order to receive his sentence or condemnation. And that's found, you can find that in 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 2 and 4, and in James 2:6. We're not going to look there, but I just mentioned this word. But the word we're really interested in is the word bema. Now, this word has two oftentimes uses. It may be used of a judicial bench, Matthew 27:19, Acts 8:12, or, and this is what we're after, to an elevated platform of ancient sport arenas in which judges were seated, where they would observe and evaluate each contest and then reward the winners who would stand before the bema. Romans 14:12, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Very, very important that you understand the difference One, again, speaks of a court of law. This also may be used of a judicial bench in a court of law, but mostly it's in terms of this thinking. With this thinking, now we're going to carry this judgment seat of this Bema idea to the heavenlies and to the Christian life. Okay? So we want to look at this third question. Now, what's the third question? Who are the subjects of the evaluation at the Bema seat judgment? That's a very good question. Well, the first point I want to make there is that no unsaved are evaluated here. No unsaved are here. This is for the believer only. Very, very important we know that. Notice as we think of this chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, let's jump here and look at verse 1. For we, Paul includes himself, know that if our earthly house, this tent, our physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Where is it? It's eternal, and it's in the heavens. Drop down to verse 5. Now he who has prepared us, there's that, Paul includes himself again, for this very thing is God, who also has given to us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee. This is a believer, no doubt about it. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And that's why we are at home in our physical bodies here today. We're absent from the Lord. We're not in the physical presence, although the Spirit of God is among us. As we gather together, where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, there I am in the midst of you. So he's here in one sense, but we're really absent from that throne room we looked at last week in Revelation 4 and Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 7. For we walk by faith while we're absent, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, our goal in life, whether we're present with Him or whether we're still here on earth, absent from Him, to be well-pleasing to Him. Friends, that should be our goal, to please our Lord and Savior who died for us on that cross. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done in his post-salvation life, whether it was good or whether it was bad. Very, very significant that we see that. Thus, the judgment seat of Christ is in heaven, and it's only for the saved. It's not for the lost. So no unsaved will be evaluated there. Well, when and what is the final judgment for the unsaved? Good question. Here's the answer. It will be the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. Go with me to Revelation, if you would, 20. And let's look there. Revelation 20. We'll get a sneak preview. In Revelation 20:11, here's this great white throne judgment. Okay? In fact, I just had this on overhead. I've got it right here as well. I'll put it right up on overhead. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now what it says here, the dead, small and great, it means the spiritually dead, those who have never been saved. Okay? The dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their, notice this, their works. Believers are not judged because of the work of Christ. Very significant that you see that difference. By the things which were written in the books, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now here's an artist's depiction, friends, of the lake of fire. Can you imagine how terrible that would be, that unsaved people would have to go to the lake of fire? And if you're here this morning and you're saved, you can say, thank God I was not deceived to believe a lie, but someone finally got through with me to the truth that I could be saved. And this is why you do not want to be deceived about this. Many have been deceived, even religious zealots. Now, thinking of what happened last Sunday and all the news that's gone on this week, I noticed a really cute cartoon in the Tribune. Maybe you saw this, maybe you didn't. Here's our friend. Here's Satan. Not what you expected. If it's any consolation, though, I'm a virgin. The liar. He always lies, huh? There's a real shot there. Real shot there. I just thought, wow, if they put that in the paper, I can put it up on the board. No doubt about it. Okay. But secondly, I want to make mention, here's the coming judgments. What are they? We live in the church age here. The rapture here takes place. There's the judgment seat of Christ goes on in heaven while the tribulation goes on upon the earth. Jesus Christ will return in glory, set up the millennial kingdom. There'll be the judgment of living Jews and Gentiles. Old Testament and trib saints will be judged at the end. And here's the judgment of Satan. Here's the great white throne judgment, the eternal state. So the first resurrection is the resurrection of the saved, and they will all be in heaven, but the resurrection of the unsaved will go to the lake of fire. Terrible. Terrible thing. Terrible thing. Okay? So we understand and we note these judgments which are coming. So the question is, who are the subjects of evaluation at the Bema Seat? Well, first of all, no unsaved people will be there. But secondly, church-age believers only in Christ will be there. Church-age believers only in Christ. Matter of fact, we've got to go back to 2 Corinthians. Should have had to stay there. My apologies for that. But get you used to finding spots in your Bible here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We about this word we from verses 1 and the word us going on, indicating it's for believers only. What should our aim be since we're saved? It should be to please the Lord, verse 9 goes on to say, to cooperate with His plans and purposes with life. Well, when it comes to church-age believers, only those in the church age will be part of this judgment. Will there be any exceptions to that? Question is, no, there won't. Look at verse 10. It says, for we must all, every believer must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each believer may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it was good or whether it was bad. And although, and this is very, very important that you qualify this, if you're a believer in Christ, this judgment takes place in heaven. You're already there. So it's not whether or not you go to heaven. We've established that. But it's your post-salvation Christian life that's going to be set forth here. We need to understand that. And friends, this should have a very sobering effect on every believer. Because you're going to give a personal account to Jesus Christ on how you lived your Christian life. And that's why getting saved is very, very important as it guarantees heaven. But so is the Christian life important, as we will all give an account of our post-salvation life. God wants you to live a holy life. He wants me to live a holy life. We're going to stand before Him one day. And are we going to have confidence when we stand before Him and say, I did the best I could? Or are we going to be ashamed because we've done foolish, unwise things? Now we'll look at that a little bit more next week. Okay? Number 4, when will the judgment seat of Christ happen? Good point. When will the judgment seat of Christ happen? Well, principle on your handout that I put on, the principle to remember is rewards and resurrections go together. Rewards and resurrections go together. Look at this passage, Luke 14:14 with me. Turn there. I've already pointed this out in some other passages already. In Luke 14, we'll just look at this one verse. And Jesus says, and you will be blessed because they, those poor people who you've invited to a dinner, cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just, at the first resurrection, whether that's the rapture, for the people in the church age, or at the post-rapture for those tribulation and Old Testament saints. They're going to have that resurrection truth. Rewards and resurrections go together. We looked at that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians, if you would. Turn there and look at a passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul, when he was being evaluated by the Corinthians and said that his motive for what he did and second-rate apostle was wrong and everything, he notes some things here in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 5. He states to these Corinthians, he says, "For I know nothing against myself." In other words, I'm not even objective with myself all the time. Who is? We're very subjective. "Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is going to be the Lord." And he's thinking again of the Bema Seat judgment that he's going to have to give an account there. So he tells the Corinthians, "Therefore, stop judging now. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, that day, that seat, Bema Seat judgment." When will that happen? When the Lord comes, notice that, resurrection day, when he comes for us in the clouds, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of our hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. If it's good, God will say, "Well done." If it's not, he will show us at that time. And we will be ashamed before him at his coming. And that's not what we want to do. When the Lord comes, that will happen. Secondly, it will occur... I jumped the gun there. Let's go to Revelation 22 for a minute. I'm going to back that up here. Let's go to Revelation 22 a minute. Another verse I'd like to show you. Revelation 22. Verse 12. Now again, this is late in time after the tribulation and everything, but the Lord Jesus says in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." It would have to mean to every believer. To every believer according to his work. What he's done in his post-salvation life. But secondly, I want to make mention here is that will occur after the resurrection / rapture of church-age saints at the coming of Christ. It will occur after. Okay? It will occur after the resurrection and rapture. Those verses I just showed you go with this section, not that first point. I want to make mention of that. I was wrong there. Let's go to this third point here, though, first of all. Here's the judgment seat of Christ, and what are we? Now, we're living again in the church age, so the rapture is the next event, and once that rapture happens, again, the Lord descends from heaven, we go to the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the believer's works. And there's going to be a fire judgment. We're going to have two types of building material, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Based upon this fire judgment, as we're going to look at here in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, we're going to receive crowns, rewards. Okay? And then that's why this takes place after the rapture, but before the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what I wanted you to see. After the resurrection rapture, before. Okay? So here it is, the second point. It will occur before the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now let's go to Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, some interesting verses here. In verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 19. Notice the heading of the other Scofield Bible like mine, Marriage of the Lamb. And John says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Who is his wife? We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen." Notice this linen, this garment is clean and bright. Why? "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So the bride has made herself ready. She's been called to heaven at the rapture. She's going to be evaluated. And notice she has arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, what does this mean to us concerning rewards at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Since we are the bride of Christ, we need to think of a bride that was a bride in those days. They would have two garments on, an inner garment and an outer garment. Okay, the inner garment sets forth the righteousness of Christ given to every believer in Christ at the moment of salvation. That's why we're part of the bride of Christ, even though we may not be righteous outwardly, but we have that inner righteousness because of Jesus Christ. But the outer garment that was given to faithful believers, depicting the righteous acts of the saints in their post-salvation life, which means the bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb would have already been evaluated at the Bema to be wearing this outer garment at this time. And since it represents the righteous acts of the saints, this speaks again and indicates a reward for faithful service rendered unto the Lord at this particular time. I hope you see that. I hope you understand that again. So as we think of a panorama of Scripture, again, we are living in the church age. The rapture is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. We looked last week at heavenly happenings that are happening in heaven. We did not look at the judgment seat of Christ or the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the rapture happens first. The judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll be dressed because of our righteous acts that are there after our evaluation. We'll have that particular thing going on. All that's happening on earth again is the tribulation is going on earth during all these events in heaven. That's why it's important that we stop and think through all of these things, because the judgment seat of Christ and the happenings of heaven really pertain to us living in the church age today. Very, very important. So this speaks again of your post-salvation life. God wants you to be holy as He is holy, Peter tells us. Thus, don't waste the opportunities you have. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be always ready to give an answer. That's what God wants for you. Number five, what is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? Well, what is the purpose of it? First of all, it is to determine whether a believer in Christ receives a reward from God based upon the quality of his work / ministry after trusting Christ as Savior. Now, this passage in 1 Corinthians is crucial. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul sets this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 because the church at Corinth was not known for its spirituality, but for its carnality, right? No doubt about it. Okay? So Paul is teaching them now in 1 Corinthians 3 how to build their post-salvation life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 9 and start there. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, so God is Paul is telling us that we are working with Christ. We are God's field where we're supposed to bring forth a produce a product. You are God's building, any of those illustrations. But this all should be according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder. I laid the foundation, Paul said. Another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on his Christian life. Okay, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul established this Corinthian church, preached the gospel to these people. They were saved by God's amazing grace. They had become part of the bride of Christ. But now, because of their carnality, he's trying to clarify in their Christian life, don't build with wood, hay, and straw. Build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Take heed how you build on this, end of verse time. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, notice there's two types of building material. Gold, silver, and precious stones, these are imperishable building materials. Why? Because it's the Spirit of God that produces these through the believer when he just yields to the Lord. Secondly, there's wood, hay, and straw, which is perishable, which sets forth that which the flesh can do. Okay? So we have what the Spirit of God can produce versus what the flesh can produce. Each one's work will become clear. Well, how is that going to happen, Paul? For the day, again, the day of Christ in reference to the rapture and what takes place right after that, the day will declare it, because it will be revealed, your works, your post-salvation life will be laid open. How? By a fire judgment. Now, this is not whether you're going to heaven. You're already in heaven. Keep that in mind. And the fire will try each one's work of what sort. And I put a circle around the word sort, and I put quality right out in that blank space, because that's what you need to understand and see here. Of what sort or quality is your life, post-salvation life? If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. And if it endures, that means that your post-salvation life was worthwhile in God's evaluation. Next verse. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Question is, what will he suffer loss of? He will suffer loss of a reward. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. That's what we need to see, and that's what we need to understand here. So here is the judgment of our post-salvation life. Two kinds of building material possible. Perishable, imperishable material. Then judged by a fire to determine either reward or loss of reward. And keep in mind, this judgment is for believers. Again, it is in heaven. It is designed to determine what? The quality of one's work or ministry after trusting Christ as Savior. Very important that you understand that. You have to have that fixed in your mind. And all the unbelievers are going to give a report about their life and their works. They're going to the lake of fire, no doubt about it. But believers now are already in heaven. But God says, now what did you do with the resources I gave you? How did you live your post-salvation life? Are you going to earn a reward? Notice this word is singular, too. It doesn't sound like it's rewards. It's singular, which it looks like to me. Okay? Thus, we need to redeem the opportunities we have. So the question we want to look at here, again, the proper place of good works is the result of being saved, never the means to be saved. But good works do come in, but it's when God has given you His Holy Spirit, given you the Word of God, placed you into a local church where you can be taught the Word of God, and then you can take these truths home, and then you can, by the Spirit's enabling, live a life of good works, because this will be beneficial not to God. He already knows you're saved. He sees your faith, but I don't see your faith. And your fellow worker doesn't see your faith. What they see is what? Good works or a lack of good works. And that's why if you're a poor testimony on the job and tell dirty stories at the water cooler or at the lunch break table, and one day you witness for Jesus, the next day you tell those stories, that is going to stumble. People are going to look at you and say, what kind of Christian is this? And that's why you need to be wise, friends, about this. Okay? So the next question is, will the believer's sins now be the issue at the Bema? The believer's sins means they're already saved. And the idea is, do we still sin as Christians? Oh, yes. We still blow it, don't we? So will the believer's sins be an issue at the Bema? No, is my answer. The direct answer to that is no, and the indirect answer is yes, and I'll tell you the difference here in just a minute. But no, as this was settled by our personal faith at a point of time when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Sins are no longer the issue. Okay? How do we know that? because they have been forgiven and forgotten by God when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior. You're under the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why Colossians 2:13 says, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, that's how you were before you were saved. And that's how salvation happens right here at this comma, when you believe. Then He made you alive together with Him, and He's forgiven you all trespasses. He's etch-a-sketched your life. Erased them. That's good news, isn't it? Absolutely good news. That's why Hebrews 10:17-18 says, then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sins. And that's why Christ was the last altar. This is not an altar, this is just a table. We don't sacrifice here at all. Okay? I need to understand and we need to note that. Now this term, I will remember their sins no more. It's an interesting situation. This is an anthropomorphism, ascribing human characteristics to God to communicate a biblical truth. See? Can an all-knowing God forget? No, He can't. But this is stated so that we can understand God's point of view of our sins after receiving Christ as Savior. He remembers them, no more. How many skeletons have you got in your closet? Don't raise your hand. Whew. Boy, am I glad to hear that. That he's erased all those sins. Etch a sketch again. Great illustration, you know. You've got all kinds of F's from God and goes, erases the whole works from your life in the past. Well, what does God do with the sins we commit then after we are saved? Well, they don't keep us from heaven, but they will keep us out of fellowship, won't they? And that's why God disciplines us in time to teach us His ways, that we might be partakers of His holiness, Hebrews 12:10. So directly, our sins are not an issue at the Bema, but indirectly, they still are an issue. And the question is, how is that? They are in the sense that ongoing sin in one's post-salvation life will affect one's walk with the Lord, thus affecting their spirituality, their quality of life. Thus, there will be time wasted and lost that could have been rewarded, but now will not be. This is called carnality and will not count in light of eternity. And that's why we're saved by God's amazing grace, but sin in the life of the believer breaks fellowship with God, gets us out of fellowship so that there is lost time now as we walk with God and depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. And that's why you don't want your life epitaph at the judgment seat of Christ to be a life wasted. Thus, reward is lost. You don't want that to happen, nor do I want that to happen. Okay? So what is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? It's to determine whether a believer in Christ receives a reward from God based upon the quality of his work ministry after trusting Christ the Savior. But secondly, it is not to determine or deny his eternal salvation. Not to determine or deny one's eternal salvation. Why is that? What about when we screw up in our Christian life? Well, look back at 1 Corinthians 3:15. He says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as or through this fire judgment. And then we have to keep remembering, because our life is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And how we build on that life was dependent upon up to you. And that's why if you use perishable materials, you will suffer loss at the Bema Seat Judgment. Because when it passes through the fire of judgment, it will all go up in smoke. But if you use imperishable material, and I think all of us use both from time to time, we need to keep track of where we're at. That's why you need to be thinking in the Christian life game. If you use perishable materials wrought by the Spirit of God, it will survive this fires of the Bema. It's like a house in my neighborhood that recently burned. About a block and a half of my house, my wife and I noticed there was a fire in this house, and it was burned pretty bad. And we drove by it a few times. It was a disaster. Next time we went by it, the company had come, the insurance had settled, and they had torn the whole house down. It was totally gone. I walked over to the hole, and here, what's left? Just the foundation. Why is that? Because the fire didn't affect the foundation. The cement floor was in there. The walls were still there. It's like your Christian life at the Bema Seat Judgment. You know, your whole life might go whoop, up in smoke. But what's left? Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad your life is built on a foundation like that? Before you know it, the workmen were there. They were putting up the house. And it's getting ready for occupancy now. Windows went in and they're putting the sheetrock on and getting that taped. And it won't be long. Those people will be able to move right in. But if you're saved, you have a solid foundation. His name is Jesus Christ. And although you may lose everything in the fires of the Bema, you will be saved. Because that verse 15 says, you shall be saved. Future, passive, indicative. In the future, God will still save you because your life is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, which cannot be destroyed. Indicative mood, which means it's an absolute fact for you. This is eternal security. But how many Christians will have the smell of smoke on them in heaven, saved by grace, maybe all of us will have to some degree, but no reward? They will not be afforded, they're afforded a place in heaven, but not a well done, thou good and faithful servant. And friends, this is wonderful in the sense that the doctrine of eternal security means we're safe in His hands. We cannot be condemned. And that's why we need to keep remembering that salvation is a free gift given to sinners who respond in faith to a message called the gospel. But rewards are worked for in time and will be rewarded in eternity. Okay? So here's the question for you that I've got here. What does all this mean to you? First of all, are you saved by God's amazing grace? Do you have Jesus Christ as your foundation in life? And if not, why not? Okay? Tomorrow may be too late. Trust Him today. But are you building your life with the right building materials? Enduring materials based on the Word of God and His empowerment. And that's very, very important. That's why even in the rough seas of life when we can be carnal, this is a great illustration. Who's guiding us there to the harbor? Jesus Christ. And He always is there via the Spirit of God to be with you. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. That's why God put the very Spirit of God within you, that you can depend upon Him moment by moment and day by day. He will never leave you, nor He will never forsake you. And that's very, very important that you need to know. So are you wasting your life in worldly carnality? Are you investing your life in God's purposes for you? And that's why this is a good illustration. God wants to speak to us through His Word. He wants to show us principles and precepts. Are you receptive to the Word of God? Are we taking God's truth and filling our minds with God's things and how to live the Christian life and to walk with Him moment by moment, day by day? God would delight to show you. But you must avail yourself to hearing the Word of God. Lastly, we only have one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's why we need to invest our lives in light of eternity. It'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your eternal Word, for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that You would speak to our hearts about these issues. We'll pick this up next week and talk more about the judgment seat of Christ. But challenge us, Father, to really evaluate our lives. Are we walking with You? Are we living holy lives? Are we doing those things which will be beneficial at the judgment seat of Christ? Will we be ashamed before Him at His coming? Or will we have confidence knowing that we did our best and the rest was dependent upon the grace of God through the Spirit of God in our lives? Thank You for Your goodness and for Your grace. We pray, Father, that You would just challenge us to think this way and to realize again, we have a foundation which can never be shaken. Why? Because it's built upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Thank You that You save sinners who deserve judgment. And then You lavish upon us the grace of God more and more as we walk with You. We thank You, Father, for these things, and we commit this time to You now. In Jesus' name, amen.